We're looking at Christ in the Old Testament this evening. And guys, if you look at that handout sheet, there's lots of scriptures in there, and we're going to try to look at a lot of them. We're not going to be able to look at all of them for time's sake, but I've gone ahead and tried to write everything out so that everything that we don't look up and maybe discuss in the length that is really needed, that you have something that you can take with you to look up on your own later on. But what I would like to ask you to do, there's not too many places where we all need to turn to a certain spot in the Bible at once. As we go down through this, I'd like for you guys just to turn to these various passages a little bit in advance and kind of hold them there so that when we get to that particular place, we can read it and look at that verse and what it says and move on. And we'll save some time there if you'll help me out in that. Now, I want to start by asking the question and hopefully answering the question, what are types? What are types in the Bible? Now, this workshop, I got to choose what I wanted to teach on this year. John Crawford was at my house one time during the year, last year, and I asked him, I said, John, I'd like to do a workshop that's different than anything I've ever seen at a Navigator conference. And I gave him two or three different choices of things that I thought might be relevant and might be helpful to guys. And this is the one he said, well, let's try this. So I'm kind of here on a trial basis this evening. I may not be back for next year if y'all don't bring a good report. So, but this is a workshop that I wanted to bring in particular. And the reason I wanted to do it is because I felt like that this workshop could help create interest in guys to do Bible study on their own. To give guys a desire to get into the Word of God. To study it, to read it, to memorize it. And I know when that happens in a guy's life that God's going to work. And so my prayer for this workshop is that you will be motivated as you leave this workshop to start studying the Bible on your own, to start spending more time in the Word of God, reading it, all those things, so that God, in turn, can use that to work in your life, to make you more like Jesus. So we're going to start by asking and answering the question, what are types? In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said, I'm going to start off here and read the first couple of verses since I've already found it. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. Now, Jesus is speaking to some followers when he was here on the earth. The Scripture that he is talking about here is the Old Testament. There was no New Testament at the time Jesus made this statement. It was only the Old Testament. And Jesus said, the Scriptures, it is these that bear witness of me. So the Old Testament points us towards Jesus Christ. It bears witness of Jesus Christ. Look down verse 46, if you're there in John chapter 5. Jesus said, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Now, one of my disciplines or one of my practices in my own personal life is that I read the Bible through every year. And I've been doing this now for about 18 years in a row since I gave my life afresh and anew back to the Lord at a Billy Graham crusade. And so I've read Moses' writings, which basically are the first five books of the Bible. So I've read those at least 18, 19 times, I know. And you know, I've never yet found one place in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy where the name Jesus is ever mentioned. But Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. Got a couple of handout sheets up here, guys, if you want to pass them back to you. Look at verse 47. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, Jesus said that because Moses' writings and his words are the same, basically. If you don't believe Moses' writings, how are you going to believe my words? Because basically they're the same thing. And Moses was writing of me. In Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Turn back to John chapter 1. A few pages back in verse 45. Scripture says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So, he says the same thing. He says Moses wrote about Jesus, but he adds something. He said also the prophets wrote about Jesus. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Malachi, Zechariah. The prophets wrote Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Someone read for us Luke 24, 25 through 27, please.
He said to them, How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.
All right, look at verse 27, those of you that are there. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Psalms, Proverbs, all the Old Testament scriptures is what they're talking about. Jesus is there in the Old Testament. Now how is he there? He's there in type. He's there in picture, in symbol. How was Jesus written about in the Old Testament? Someone read for us Colossians 2, 16 and 17, please.
Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ.
All right, now all those things he mentioned are Old Testament things. Feast and Sabbath. All those things, all of them are old, and he says they're all merely a shadow of things to come. So things written in the Old Testament are things that are concealed, like a shadow. You don't get the clear, full picture, but it's there just the same. Look at Hebrews 8, 4 and 5. Someone read that. 8, 4, and 5.
If we were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve as sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain.
Alright, verse 5. Who serve a copy. That's the same word, type, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Over a couple of pages, Hebrews 10:1, excuse me, says, For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. The law in the Old Testament is merely a shadow. And so this is the way Jesus was written in the Old Testament. The Bible may well be described as an inspired photo album of snapshots of the Son of God. And so he's from cover to cover in this book. A photo album of snapshots of the Son of God. But in the Old Testament, we don't get the full picture. In the Old Testament, we get the negative. Now, you know what this is? Okay, tell me what that is, Matt. Yeah.
What's the negative of?
See a person.
Okay.
We're in half.
Yeah.
Can't tell what he looks like.
Can't tell what he looks like. All right, if you want to see clearly in that, what could you do? Do you see that? He took that shadow, he took that negative, he took that symbol, he took that type, and held it up to the light. Now, does that help when you hold it up to the light? Can you make it out better?
Yeah, smiling.
Okay. Now, in the New Testament, we have light. We have a revelation. We see Jesus Christ in His fullness. And as we study the New Testament, we begin to understand the old. How about this? Does this help you? See, this is my pride and joy. Bought a car from a salesman in Oklahoma City 2 months ago and started talking about our kids and everything, and he pulled out his bill phone and said, "Let me show you my pride and joy." And he had there on a table a bottle of pride and a bottle of joy, and carries it around in his billfold so he can show everybody his pride and joy. This is my pride. This is my oldest son. My only son, really. This is the negative of him. See the difference? This is the way the Old Testament works. Jesus is in the Old Testament as a negative, as a shadow, as a type. And as the New Testament is revealed, then the Old Testament, which has been concealed, suddenly becomes more of an open book, and we begin to get glimpses of Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be doing in this workshop, is we're going to be looking at some Old Testament types, pictures of Jesus. Now you might say, why do this? Well, one thing I've discovered in studying the Bible this way is that sometimes not everything, even in the New Testament, is revealed. And sometimes as you look at the Old Testament picture, the Old Testament negative, the Old Testament type, more truth about certain things are sometimes revealed. But mainly, you know, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and he opens up the Scripture and he starts explaining the Scripture to these two disciples, these two travelers, and they say, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as He opened the Scripture to us?" Now, when you have an experience like that, when your hearts burn within you as the Word of God is expounded, that causes you to have a desire to get into the Word of God and to find things like that for yourself. So that's my prayer for this workshop today. Now, we're going to look in three general areas, if we can get through this today and cover everything. We're going to look, first of all, at types of Christ in the lives of men. In some of their actions, sometimes we see Christ. Sometimes we see Christ in some of their characteristics, their character. We see little glimpses of Jesus Christ. We're also going to look today at a feast, the Feast of Passover. And so in feast, you can find pictures of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to close by looking at some objects that also point towards Jesus. So let's start with looking at the first man who ever lived, Adam. Adam is a picture of Christ, both by similarities, which is normally the way we find pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. There are similarities. But another way we see pictures of Jesus sometimes is by contrast. And so we're going to look at both of these in the person of Adam. Similarities as well as contrast. Now someone read for us, if you would, Romans 5:14.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the transgression of Adam, who is in power of him who was to come.
Now listen to that. Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. I think in this study, I have tried to take everything that I've used that we're going to look at, I've tried to take something that in the New Testament says that it's a type of Christ. Now, there are many things in the Bible that the New Testament doesn't say. You just pick that up as you go and study. But this verse, 5:14 in Romans, says that Adam was a type of him who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:45, read that first.
So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit.
All right, and who was the life-giving spirit? Jesus. And he is called in the Scripture the last Adam. The first Adam, the last Adam. Now read verse 47 for us as well, please.
The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven.
Okay. The first man, Adam, came from the earth. The second man, Jesus, came from heaven. So the Scripture in the New Testament clearly points out that Adam's life pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in some ways. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in his life here. All right, let's look at the life of Adam. Now, we're not going to look at every one of these verses that I have down here. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15:22, and we're going to look at Genesis 2:22. And then if someone would turn right now to Revelation 19:7, and just hold that for us in this first section, those are the verses that we're actually going to turn to. Adam was the head of a human family. In Genesis 5:1-3, we start the genealogy, the begets section. And Adam is the head of the human family. Christ, on the other hand, is the head of God's family. And so Adam, as he is the head of a human family, an earthly family, points towards Jesus, who will come, the second Adam, who will be the head, the beginning place of God's family. When we look at Adam, we find that death came by Adam. Someone read 1 Corinthians 15:22 for us, please.
For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive.
All right, once again, the Scripture's comparing Adam and Christ. In Adam, all die. So death came by Adam. In Christ, all have the opportunity to be made alive, eternal life. So death comes from Adam. Life comes through Jesus Christ. Not only death, but also judgment. Judgment came through Adam upon mankind. Grace and blessing come on mankind through Jesus Christ. So that contrast. Death, judgment through Adam, blessing and grace, life through Jesus. Now in Genesis 1:28, the Scripture says that God told Adam and Eve to rule over the earth and to have dominion over the birds and over the beasts of the fields and over every living thing. So Adam was given dominion over the earth. Jesus Christ, when he comes again and sets up his kingdom upon earth, he will rule over the earth for 1,000 years. And he will have dominion. So Adam was given dominion. Christ as well is given dominion. Adam, when he was tempted by the snake, Adam and Eve in the garden, Adam yielded to sin. Genesis 3:6. Christ, in Matthew 4:1-11, we find his temptations. And Christ resisted Satan. Now, in Genesis 3:6, we're told the three areas that Eve, and Adam as well, was tempted. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now you look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, sometime this next week, and you look at Jesus' temptations, because they fall into the same basic categories as Adam was tempted. Adam was tempted in his body. Adam was tempted in his soulish level. And Adam was tempted in his spiritual level. Christ likewise was tempted in the physical body, in the soulish part of the man, the mind, will, and the emotions, and in the spiritual. The same temptation. Adam was tempted, he failed. Christ was tempted, he resisted. 1 John 2:16 says that we are tempted in the same three areas. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, temptation to the body, and the lust of the eyes, that's the temptation to the soulish level of the person, and the boastful pride of life, that's the temptation to the spiritual part of the person, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Adam was tempted in these three areas and failed. Jesus was tempted in these three areas and resisted. We likewise are tempted in these three general areas. Adam was presented a bride, Eve. Someone read for us Genesis 22:2, please. I'm sorry, 2:22.
Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of a man and brought her.
He fashioned, my translation says fashioned, you said formed, I think? Made, okay, he made. The Lord fashioned, he made, it means, it's a word that means to build into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So Adam was presented a bride, Eve, by God. Christ will be presented a bride, the church, that we're a part of as we come to a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:7. Someone read that for us, please.
Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready.
And the bride has made herself ready. That's the church. So Adam was presented a bride by God. Christ is presented his bride as well. Now, if Adam is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways, then it only stands to reason that his bride, Eve, would be a picture of Jesus' bride, the church, in many ways. And so Eve is a type, a Old Testament picture of you and I as believers, part of the church. Let's look at that. Genesis, let's all turn over to Genesis chapter 2 and look at verses 21 through 23. Someone wants to read that for us, please.
So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man."
All right. Adam gave life to Eve. Christ gives eternal life to his bride. Eve came from Adam's side, removed a rib from his side, and built, fashioned him a bride. Christ was wounded in his side that we might be formed and brought to him. Adam was placed in a deep sleep. You ever wondered why that said deep sleep? You know, the Bible is very specific. Why didn't he just say he placed him in a sleep? Because the deep sleep that Adam went into is a picture, it's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And the conclusion that's being drawn here is that Jesus died on the cross. You know, it's not the swoon theory, like some people hold to, that he simply passed out and they took him down, thought he was dead, and took him and put him in the cool of the cave, and the coolness of the cave revived him, and he came back and appeared, and it's all a big hoax. No, Adam was placed in a deep sleep. See, God wants to draw your attention to that. He wants to draw your attention to that in the Old Testament, in the first few pages of the Bible, that Jesus Christ died on the cross that you might live. And so it was a deep sleep that Adam was placed into. Eve was built into a perfect mate. And we can tell that by Adam's response. One interpreter interpreted that when she's presented, that he said, "Wow." Now, maybe some of you guys have said that since. Maybe Adam was a type of you.
Wow, man.
Wow. You bet. Wow. So a perfect mate. Now, Jesus is perfecting us so that when we're presented to Him as His bride, we're spotless, blameless, pure, holy, virgin bride. Eve was brought to Adam. He didn't go find her, but she was brought to him. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Didn't give you that verse to look up, did I? 1 Thessalonians 4:17 speaks of the translation of the church. And it says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Jesus' bride is going to be caught up into the clouds to meet Him in the air, presented to Him, brought to Him in the air to meet her bridegroom. Eve was deceived in the temptation. She ate of the fruit because she was deceived. The church, in contrast, is enlightened. The Holy Spirit enlightens us. He teaches us. Adam willingly took her sin. Have you noticed that when Eve was tempted, chapter 3, verse 6 in Genesis, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now the illustrators of the Bible oftentimes picture Eve in the garden under the tree and the snake hanging down from one of the branches tempting, and she's all alone. Not so. The Scripture says that Adam was with her. He saw the whole transaction. He saw everything that took place. And the Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 2:14 that he was not deceived. Someone read that for us. 1 Timothy 2:14.
And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner.
It was not Adam that was deceived. It was Eve that was deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He willingly took of the fruit and ate of it. Why? Because he's a picture of Jesus. And Jesus willingly took our sin upon him. Adam loved Eve so much, he saw the whole thing. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he said, I love Eve so much, I can't stand to be separated from her. And so I'm going to have to be identified with her sin. Jesus said, I love you so much that I'm without sin, I'm blameless, but I'm going to become a partaker. I'm going to become a curse. I'm going to become sin on that tree that I might not be separated from you, but that you might have fellowship with me. Isn't that something? What a Savior. What a Savior. Why didn't Adam stop her? Why didn't God stop us? Because we're not robots, but we choose to obey or we choose to disobey. And that's what makes us unique. See, that's what makes us different from the angels or the animals, and that's why we can have fellowship with God. That's why He desires our fellowship. Because we're not robots, but we're free will human beings that if we have fellowship with Him, if we worship Him, it's because we choose to do so. And that's what He desires. Eve was clothed with glory and lost it. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. Let me just read that for you. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Some commentators believe that the reason they were not ashamed was because they were clothed in glory. That a great, glorious light surrounded them. Genesis 3:7 says, Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they immediately tried to cover their nakedness. When they sinned, the glory departed, their eyes were open, they realized their nakedness, and they tried to take corrective steps themselves. But Eve was clothed with glory and lost it. The church was clothed in glory on the day of Pentecost and can never lose it. Because Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Eve was fruitful. Genesis 4:1 begins talking about bearing fruit. Christians, you and I are called to reproduce, as John Repass explained to us last night. We're called to make disciples. We're called to evangelize. We're called to be fruitful in Christ's kingdom. All right, any questions or any comments before we move from Adam? All right, let's look at the life of Joseph. This is the exception to what I said a while ago. This is a life in the Old Testament that the New Testament does not say is a picture or a type or does not draw a comparison to it. So this will be the one exception that we will look at. And yet the life of Joseph, it's been said that there are over 100 parallels in his life and the life of Christ. Perhaps more than any other Old Testament person. More similarities, more pictures, more types, more symbols in the life of Joseph than anyone else in the Old Testament, perhaps. Let's look at some things. Turn to Genesis 37. Let's all turn over there, if you would. And if someone would look up for us, John chapter 1, verse 11. And if someone would look John chapter 7, verse 7, and just hold that for a few minutes. All right, the life of Joseph. Someone read Genesis 37:3.
And Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors.
All right, Joseph was greatly loved by his father. And in Matthew 3:17, God said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Joseph was greatly beloved by his father. Jesus was greatly beloved by his father. Genesis 37:8. It's Someone read that verse for us, please.
Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words.
Right. Joseph was hated by his brethren. And John 1:11 tells us,
"He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him."
He was rejected, he was hated by his brethren, the Jews. Genesis 37, verse 2. Someone read that.
This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flock with his brothers, the sons of Belial, and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about him.
All right, Joseph brought a bad report about the brethren. He exposed their evil. John 7:7. Someone read that. Jesus is speaking. He says, "The world does not hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." So he brings a bad report, just like Joseph did for his brethren. Joseph was rejected by his brethren and sold for silver. Genesis 37, 27, and 28. Read that.
"Sell him to the Israelites and not lay hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Israelites who took him to Egypt.
All right. He was rejected by his brethren and sold for silver. Matthew 26, 14 and 15 tells us that Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Once that Joseph was rejected by his brethren and sold for silver, then he became the Savior of the Gentiles. Chapter 41 of Genesis. Someone read that for us, please.
"But all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world."
All right, there was a 7-year period of famine, time of great trouble and distress in the world, and the nations came to Egypt. There Joseph became their Savior. Jesus, rejected by the Jews, put on the cross to die, sold for 30 pieces of silver, became the Savior of the Gentiles. While Joseph was away from his brethren, he took a Gentile bride for himself. Genesis 41:45.
"Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zephanath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt."
All right. While Joseph had been rejected, he received a Gentile bride. Jesus was rejected, and he's gathering basically a Gentile bride today, made up of whosoever will, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, Joseph and his 11 brothers are a type of God's program for the nation Israel. Joseph was sent by his father to his brothers in the field. Matthew 13:38 tells us that the field is the world. Jesus was sent by his father to the world, to his brethren in the world. He came from heaven down to earth. When Joseph got to his brothers, they rejected him and sold him for silver. When Jesus got here, he was rejected as the Messiah, the King of Israel, and was sold for 30 pieces of silver. While in rejection, Joseph, he's elevated to a place of sitting at the right hand of the King of all the land. Jesus, when he was rejected, crucified, resurrected, ascended, and he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, where he sits tonight. While he's there, he receives a Gentile bride. Jesus is calling his Gentile bride tonight. Now there came a period of 7 years of trouble on the world when Joseph sat at the right hand of the king of the land. There's coming a time, a 7 year period in history called the tribulation period. During that period, Jesus will be at the right hand of his Father. Time of trouble on the earth, the scripture says, like the world has never seen before. No day like it. 7 years of tribulation. Now, here's a place where it's interesting to study types. Joseph had a Gentile bride. Where was the Gentile bride with Joseph during the 7 years of trouble? Where was she? With him. Where will the church be during the 7 years of tribulation? With him. Because the church is raptured, taken out before the tribulation period begins. That's one of the controversial things in Christendom today about the second coming. Where do you place it? And different people have different ideas about where the church is going to be taken, and we're gathered up to meet with Jesus. And people place it at different... And they all have their little pet verses that, you know, they can so maybe prove their point. But if you study the Old Testament says that Joseph's bride was with Joseph in heaven. She wasn't a part of that time of trust. She wasn't starving to death like the nations of the world were. All right, now, Joseph, his brothers finally reach a place of desperation. And they have to come to Joseph in order to be saved for their salvation. The Jew, the 7 year period of tribulation is a time when God is basically dealing mainly with the Jewish people again. And it brings them to a point of desperation so that at the end of that period they will receive their Messiah and be ready to make him their king. Now, Joseph does not reveal himself to them until they've confessed their sin and bore their punishment. You remember the story about how his brothers come and go and one of them has to stay a slave and the cups are found back in the sacks of food and all that. And finally they come back and the youngest brother, Benjamin, is found to be the thief. And the other brother says, please don't take him, take me instead. Our older brother from his mother has already died, and if you take my younger brother, it'll break my father's heart and he'll die. Take me instead. And repentance comes. Brokenness comes. The old self is put to death. And once that happens, Joseph reveals, I am Joseph, your brother. When the Jewish nation comes to a place of brokenness and repentance, then Jesus will reveal himself to them and be their Savior and their salvation, like Joseph was to his brothers. So he reveals himself and brings about their salvation. Now once they're saved and they know who Joseph is, then they're brought to the land and given the very choicest place, Goshen, in the land of Egypt. And the Jew will be back in Israel, God's chosen people, back in what the Scripture calls the center of the earth. The chosen people in the chosen land. While the 7 year period of tribulation goes on, Joseph's bride is with Joseph, and it's during that period of time in particular that she is fruitful. While Joseph is in rejection by his brother, his bride bears fruit. The church of Jesus Christ today is to be fruitful for the Lord Jesus. We're to be winning people to Christ, and we are to be making disciples. Now, any question about the life of Joseph or any comments before we move on? Over 100 parallels, we just touched on a few. All right, let's look at the life of Moses. Let's everyone turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and if someone would read 19 through 22 for us, please.
Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you.
All right, Moses said in verse 22, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Moses compares his life and ministry to the life and ministry of Jesus. Now we're going to look up two verses here. I want someone to look up Exodus 1:22 and Matthew 2:13 and 16. It'll be the only verses that we actually look at in this portion of the study, I think. All right, let's look at Moses' birth and compare it to Jesus' birth. Moses was born in a time when Jewish male children were being slaughtered in an effort to destroy the Jewish deliverer. Exodus 1:22. Someone read that, please.
So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.
All right. Moses was spared that by the grace of God and went on to become the Jewish deliverer. At Jesus' birth, Jesus was born in a time when Herod tried to kill him by killing all the male children in Bethlehem. Matthew 2:13 and 16.
When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.
All right, there was an attempt to destroy Jesus, the deliverer, the Savior. So many innocent ones died at the birth of Moses. Many innocent ones died at the birth of Jesus in Satan's attempt to thwart God's program of redemption. All right. Moses spent 40 days. Now this is the trip up the mountain that we're all the most familiar with. Actually, Moses took 7 trips up the mountain. But Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments on stone. These 40 days are a type or a picture of the dispensation of the law. Now, history is divided into 7 various dispensations. A dispensation simply means an age in which God deals with a man in a particular way. In the Garden of Eden, we have the first dispensation, and it's the dispensation of innocence. And we move on through history and change dispensations on an irregular time pattern. When we come to the dispensation of the law, that is the time from the giving of the Ten Commandments until the time that Jesus was crucified on the cross. When Jesus came to the Israelite nation, they were under the law. They were in bondage to the law. And so this whole period of time, from Moses bringing down the Ten Commandments until the time Jesus was crucified and rejected as the King, the Deliverer, the Messiah, the Savior, is the dispensation of the law. Moses' 40 days on that mountain is a picture of that period of time, the dispensation of the law. When Moses was up there for 40 days, when he came down, his leadership is rejected by the people. Remember, they were out partying and they were worshiping the calf idol and they were breaking God's law and they rebelled against Moses. And so when Moses comes down from the mountain at the end of his 40 days up there, his leadership is rejected. The people are in sin. They're in idolatry. They're breaking God's law. when the age of the law, the dispensation of the law ends, Jesus is rejected. His leadership is rejected. He's actually put to death. The people are in sin. They're bound up in idolatry again. And so that 40 days, Moses on the mountain and coming down, is a picture of the dispensation of the law and how it will end in the rejection of the Savior. When Moses came down, he brought the law on tablets of stone. Jesus writes the laws on our hearts. Moses wrote them on tablets of stone. Jesus writes them within our hearts. Moses was a mediator between God and Israel. And so we find the people of Israel crying out to Moses and saying, "You go up on the mountain. Don't let God speak to us. We can't stand it. We need someone between us and God. We need an intercessor. We need a mediator." And so Moses goes up on the mountain to hear from God, comes back and tells the people. Jesus is the one and final mediator between God and men. And so as Moses goes up on the mountain, brings back the Word of God, mediating between God and the nation Israel, it's a picture of what Jesus would be for us, our mediator. All right? Let's turn to Leviticus. And let's leave the lives of men. We could have looked at David. We could have looked at Isaac. We could have looked at any number of godly men in the Old Testament. Basically, godly men in the Bible, in some way, in some manner, basically point towards Christ. Ungodly men in the Old Testament point towards Satan. And so you find prophecies in Isaiah and various places in the Bible where the prophet is prophesying against a particular king, an evil king, and right in the middle of the prophecy it's like it changes and he's talking about Satan. And they're almost interchangeable. And they are interchangeable, because it's a type. It's a picture of that. All right, let's look at Passover. Leviticus 23:5 says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, it is the Lord's Passover." That's an interesting way to put that in the Old Testament. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, Passover is a type of the death of Christ which brings salvation to the sinner. Someone read for us, if you would, 1 Corinthians 5:7. And if someone would turn to those other two passages, we'll just look at all of them while we're here. 1 Corinthians 5:7.
"Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed."
Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The New Testament says Jesus is the Passover lamb. John 1:29. Read that first.
"The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'"
The Lamb of God. The Passover lamb was the deliverer. Brought Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage. Read verses 35 and 36, David.
"Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'"
The Lamb of God. The Passover lamb. All right, 1 Peter 1:18-22.
"For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, for the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God.
But with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Christ, our Passover lamb. All right, let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. And look at the Passover. These verses on the right-hand side over here, we're going to look at every one of these. Many of you guys may know these verses and you just quote them. All right, Exodus 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are to take each one a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, for you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." Now in verse 2, we find that this month shall be the beginning of months for you. This Passover started a new calendar for the Israelite nation. And the Israelite today has two calendars. He has his sacred calendar, and he has his secular calendar. And this was the start of the sacred calendar in the land of Israel, in the nation Israel, the beginning of months for you. And it corresponds to salvation. They were saved from the bondage that they were in under the cruel taskmasters of the Egyptian. And so it's like a person being born again. And so when a person is born again, one of the guys in prayer this afternoon said, "God, I thank you that you've allowed me to begin again because of the sin that was in my life previous. Now I've begun again with you." And that's salvation, to begin anew, to start over, to start afresh. 2 Corinthians 5:17.
"Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come."
All right. A new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And so this is to be the beginning of months for you. Look at verse 3. "Every home had death. They are to take for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household." Every home had a death. Either the death of a lamb or the death of a firstborn. Jesus died for us. That Passover lamb is Jesus dying on the cross for us. Romans 5:8.
"God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, He saved us."
Christ died for us, my translation says. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16.
For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
He gave His only begotten Son on the cross, that we might have life. Alright, verse 3. Each one speak to all the congregation. The 10th of this month, they are each one. It was a personal decision. Each person, each household decided for themselves whether they would put the blood on the lintels and the doorpost of their house. When we come to Christ, it's not because my father was a deacon or my daddy's a preacher or I'm a missionary kid or I know a navigator and give money to him, but it's because I've made a personal decision and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Alright, verse 5. The Lamb was to be an unblemished male. Christ was sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21.
For He's made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him.
He became sin for us who knew no sin. That's why the Lamb had to be unblemished, because it pointed toward Jesus, who was without sin. Also in verse 5, the Lamb was to be 1 year old. That's the prime of life. Christ died on the cross, 33 years of age. When you get to be 47 like I am, you'll know that 33 is the prime of life. Verse 6 says, you shall keep it until the 14th day. Now they set it apart on the 10th day. So for 4 days, there was an examination period on this lamb, because this lamb was taken, it was set apart from the other lambs, and it was watched, because the lamb had to be perfect, had to be spotless, and it had to be blameless. There could be no fault found in it anywhere. And so they watched the lamb for 4 days. 2 Peter 3:8. Someone read that.
But beloved, do not forget this one thing, for with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day.
With the Lord one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. From the time man started in the garden, Adam, to the time Jesus came on the cross is about 4,000 years. The Lamb for 4 days was set apart, watched and observed. Had to prove that He was worthy. Jesus came after 4,000 years to die on the cross, the Passover lamb. Verse 8 says that He was roasted with fire. And Christ, this pictures Christ suffering on our behalf. Verse 11 says that you eat it in this manner, with loins girded, sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. They had to be ready for a journey. They ate the Passover ready for a journey. And when we come to our Passover lamb, it's the beginning. It's not the end. It's not the conclusion once you make a decision for Christ, but you begin a journey with Christ. And you live for Him, and you walk with Him, and you serve Him. And so salvation is just the beginning place. And so they were ready for a journey. And then verse 46, we didn't read that, but we'll turn over. Chapter 12, verse 46 says, it is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. And John 19, 33 and 36, read that for us, please.
But coming to Jesus, when they saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. For these things came to pass that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of Him shall be broken.
No bone was to be broken. The Passover lamb did not have its bones broken, because Jesus on the cross was, you know, the soldier came, was going to break the bones, get it over with. They found He was already dead, and so they didn't break His bones. Now, let's look back. Look at verse 3. And let's see the progression of revelation here. Because this corresponds to how you came to know Jesus. how people come to know Jesus. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, they are to take a lamb. In verse 4, it is the lamb. Divide the lamb. And in verse 5, it is your lamb. Now that's the progression of Revelation. You hear about Jesus, you hear about a man, a teacher, a spiritual leader, a good guy. You progress in your knowledge and revelation of the Lord God, and He becomes the man, the God-man, the Savior of the world, the one who paid the penalty for your sin. And you progress in your revelation and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He becomes your Savior once you take Him. So a lamb, the lamb, and your lamb. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Someone turn to Matthew 5:17 for us as well, please. All right, Matthew 22 and verse 15. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This Passover, Jesus earnestly desired to see this Passover come because it would be the last time in history that a Passover lamb would need to be sacrificed, because He was to be the Passover lamb. Read Matthew 5:17.
What was that verse that you just read?
22:15, Luke 22:15. Matthew 5:17. Someone read that for us, please.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them.
The last Passover lamb that would ever need to be sacrificed, because Jesus was fulfilling the Passover feast on the cross. And He desired earnestly to see that come about. Leviticus 23:5. The verse I read earlier told the day that the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. It had to be on one particular day of the year. The only day Jesus could have died was on Passover. Why? Because He was the fulfillment of that feast. That's the day He actually died, was on Passover. That's why they had to get Him. Let's look at the verses. Matthew 26. Let's turn to that. Matthew 26, 3 through 5. Someone wants to read that for us, please.
Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill Him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people.
All right, now the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're dying to get Jesus. They want Him dead. But there's one thing that they did not want. The one thing that they could not stand to happen was that He died during the festival. Isn't that interesting? They were afraid of a riot of the people. Kill Him anytime, anyway, we don't care, but not on a absolutely not on a festival day. And yet that's the very day that He was crucified, on a festival, Passover. Turn over to Luke chapter 4, verse 28 through 30. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast Him out of the city and led Him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw Him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, He went His way. Now this is something supernatural. All these people in the synagogue filled with rage, wanting to kill Him. And Satan wanted to destroy Jesus. But it could only happen on one day. Had to be Passover to fulfill the feast. And so because it wasn't His time to die, Jesus simply passed through the midst of them and was safe. John 8:59. Let me read that to you. Someone have that?
Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
They were ready to stone, ready to kill him again. He's in the temple. You've seen diagrams of the temple? There is no place to hide in the temple. You know, there's some columns out front and what have you, but there's no place. But he hid himself. He made himself invisible. I don't know, but something supernatural happened that they could not destroy him because it was not Passover day. He had to die on Passover to fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament. Turn with me to John chapter 7, and let's read this together. Jesus knew he had a set time to die.
Before we move to the next segment, can I ask a question?
You bet.
Passover was being observed by Christ and his disciples in the evening. He goes to Gethsemane, he's arrested, and he dies at 3 o'clock the next day. Which day is Passover?
They were celebrating in the evening, which is the beginning of the day.
Dusk to dusk.
Right.
Correct? That's a day in that particular time.
Right.
So the whole day would have begun at sunset, the day that they had the Passover. It would not have ended until he came off the cross at
right.
sunset
right.
on the next day.
That's right.
That would have been one day, Passover.
Right. Okay. John 7, 1 through 8. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, this is not Passover, this is another feast, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing him." Jesus therefore said to him, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune." Jesus is talking about his death. You and I can die any time. You know, God has a time for us to die, but we can hurry that process along. If I play out in the traffic, my time may be opportune to die. But Jesus' time is not yet at hand. Verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourself. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." He says, "I'm not going up to this feast." Now look at verse 10. "But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret." Now this bothered me for a long time because the scripture says God cannot lie. And Jesus told him, "I'm not going up to the feast. Y'all go up." And then he turns around and goes up to the feast. And I had a lot of trouble understanding that. But what Jesus is saying is he's talking about his death on the cross. And he's saying, "My time is not yet fully come. My time is not at hand. My time to be revealed as a Savior is not here. So I'm not going up to this feast publicly." Hear people say, "Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. The time was not right for that. So he didn't go up publicly to this feast, but he waited until Passover. The feast of Passover. And then he went up. The only day that Jesus could die was on Passover in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Now I've listed the seven feasts here. And they each have something to do with the first and second coming of Christ. They each point to some portion of Jesus' first or second coming. And you can look at those there at your leisure. But let's look at the rock in the wilderness. The rock in the wilderness, if someone would look at 1 Corinthians 10:4, and then a couple of you get those other two verses there for us. And then then the three verses below that as well, please. 1 Corinthians 10:4.
And drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ.
And that rock was Christ. New Testament tells us the rock that they drank from in the wilderness was Jesus. Type a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. All right, Exodus 17:6. Someone read that for us, please. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. First time they came to the rock, Moses' orders were, strike the rock, it'll give the water. It's a picture of Jesus' death on the cross. Now, read for us the next verse there, Numbers 28 through 12.
Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation, and speak to the rod before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water to them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came forth abundantly from the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given.
All right. Moses disobeyed, and he struck the rock twice. He was commanded to speak to the rock. The reason is that Jesus was only to die once for sin.